I don't know if I need you to turn anywhere in your Bible. Trust that you have a handout. We'll be going through a lot of verses. Fortunately, I have a lot of verses on PowerPoint that we will cover today. So we are going to pray and then begin. Father, we just thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word that we can study it tonight. Thank you for eternal security. Thank you that we can be assured of our salvation, that we can know beyond a shadow of doubt that we will spend eternity with you one day here in the future. We just thank you for that. We just pray that you'd give me what I stand in need of tonight as well, and just that you can utilize me to show people here from your word how we can know that we have eternal security. We just pray for all of that. We just commit this evening to you now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the question I have for you tonight here is, can you lose your salvation? And this is a question that oftentimes we ask at the fairs. We ask them, on the back page there, your certainty of going to heaven. A lot of times people will say 80%, right? That's usually the number that they give you. But some people will say 100%. They're confident that they're going to heaven. And then I always ask the follow-up question, can you lose your salvation? And majority of the time, people will say yes. And there'll be a reason for it, but usually people don't understand that they can have eternal security and assurance of their eternal destination. If you've trusted Christ to save you, does it really matter that you can be assured that you have eternal life and that you are saved forever? And it does matter. It matters to God. That we know that we are saved forever. So it should really matter to us as well. God did not intend for you to live your Christian life walking on eggshells or trying to avoid that banana peel that will slip you into hell based on bad behavior. Believers still retain a sin nature after salvation, and at times we yield to that temptation. God has, though, a plan, and that we will cover that in future lessons about how God's plan for when a believer falls into sin. But tonight, I want you to be very clear and very certain of your assurance of eternal security. God wants you to be assured that there is no way that salvation given by God to those who trust in his son can ever be lost. So our message tonight will cover many verses from God's word about eternal security. And we're in our fourth study here on the Foundations of Assurance series on eternal security. And tonight's outline, we're going to cover what is assurance again? What is eternal security? We're going to review seven approaches to assure you of your eternal security. And then if you can't lose salvation, what can the believer lose in their Christian life? So we're going to start here with assurance. And we've seen this definition now a few times, but basically assurance is freedom from doubt. And that's the basis of what we're trying to communicate through these lessons, how you can be that you don't have to have doubt, that you don't have to have doubt of your salvation. You don't have to have doubt now of your eternal security, that once saved, always saved. And what is eternal security? And the definition that I think this is Pastor Roxer's definition, but I think it's a really good definition of eternal security. He probably stole it from someone else. But it says, when you have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, you will never be in danger of God's condemnation, so his wrath or loss of salvation. But instead, you are kept forever saved and secure by God's grace and power. And so we're going to see over and over tonight God's grace and power, because that's what keeps someone saved. It's not you keeping yourself saved, because you can't even get yourself saved in the first place, nor can you even keep yourself saved after you are saved. And so you are kept forever saved and secure again by God's work. So why do some people lack eternal security? Well, it could be false teaching, lordship, salvation, or reformed doctrine. They don't guarantee eternal security, and it places the emphasis on the sinner to keep from sin in order to be saved. And if you are sinning in your Christian life, maybe you weren't ever saved to begin with, or maybe you've lost your salvation. You know, someone could lack assurance because of a misunderstanding of Scripture. Some believe that there is an, you know, unpardonable sin because of a lack of a hermeneutical approach to Scripture. They focus on the few harder, unclear passages rather than the many clear verses. And we're going to show you a lot of clear verses tonight. Then they overthrow the correct interpretation of the many verses with their wrong view of the unclear passage. Someone could lack assurance because they are focusing on self and sin. You know, and you know, we're not saved by works, nor are we kept saved by works. If we focus on sin or self, we could lose assurance quick. You know, if you spend any time dwelling on your failures, you're just like wondering, why in the world did Christ save me? I'm a loser, right? Sometimes you can think that way. Obviously, it's not good to think that you're a loser, because you know what? You're in Christ, and that's how you should think. But sometimes you can get really depressed when you look at yourself, and then you start to doubt, and then you start to wonder, boy, am I even saved? And clearly, that is not good. And so when we turn our eyes and focus our eyes off of Christ, bad things happen, especially in our mental state. God wants you, though, to focus on Christ, understand that you are saved forever. There's a remedy for sin. And as we keep our eyes focused on Christ, someone who lacks assurance may not understand the sufficiency of Christ's death and the forever payment of sin. And, you know, really, did God die for all sin? And we learned in the last couple studies that Christ has died for all sin. There's no sin that he didn't die for. There's no sin that you're going to commit in your Christian life that he hasn't already paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. You know, God's words and his promises allows us to have freedom from doubt, and it gives us certainty in knowing that the believer is secure forever. So we're going to cover seven approaches to assure you of eternal security. So I'd ask you to buckle up. I found a 7-point harness here. Buckle up, because not only will we give you some ideas to buckle up from God's word, but buckle up because we are going to be going quick through some God's word. The first approach that we want to focus on here is the Trinity approach. And again, these approaches are from Keith Lee's book here on the ABCs of Christian Growth. And so I lifted them from his book and are providing them here to you tonight. But the Trinity approach, so the first part of this is we see that God keeps us saved, and it's based upon, first off, God the Father. God the Father protects what is his own. God is the one that justifies the sinner and makes someone righteous. And so, and as someone is justified, they're a part of God's family. They're God's son. And so God will protect his own. The Father's holiness has been perfectly satisfied by the death of his son. And we can see God's purpose here. His sovereign purpose is the first thing on your handout there. But salvation depends upon God to bring it to pass, not on us. His purpose for justification is to see it through glorification. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Again, foreknowledge always precedes predestination. So God in his foreknowledge knows those who are going to trust in his son. So then he predestines those so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, what is God's purpose here? These he also glorified. And so we can see that those who have been justified, he also glorified, and it's past tense. And so God's purpose is to see that through the justification of the believer, the believer being made righteous, God also sees them as glorified. So God sees that as that you're justified and you're glorified. Now, the only thing that's not guaranteed here is your sanctification. The sanctification would be in between justification and glorification. And so that's sanctification is not guaranteed. But once a sinner trusts Christ for their salvation, God already sees them as glorified. God already sees them having eternal life. And that's God's purpose for the believer. Not only that, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, similar passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. And so God has justified us. God has brought us into his family. And we've been brought into his family by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So his purpose here is to bring us in as sons, and he's adopted us as sons to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And so God's purpose, God's will for the believer who trusts, or the sinner who trusts in Christ to save them, God's purpose is to glorify them. God's purpose is to adopt them as sons, and he does that at the moment of salvation. Okay, and so we see God's purpose here for the believer. Not only that, we see his love for the Son. We are saved and in the beloved, as we saw even in Ephesians 1 there. Because of Christ and his work for us, the Father keeps us saved. He keeps us saved because of the desires and the work for his Son. And we see a prayer that Jesus makes that God honors as a father. He wants to do what his Son has asked him. John 17, 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And so what is Christ asked here of the Father? That those who trust in Jesus Christ, those that come to me and that have been given to me, i.e. those that have been saved, make them as one as we are. And so God's going to honor here his Son's request. There's eternal life. There's surety of salvation, of eternal security, because Jesus Christ has done the work. It's God's purpose that you get glorification. And not only that, it's something that Jesus Christ has requested of his Father, that they become, that we all who have trusted in Christ become one as we are. Him and Jesus and God the Father are one. Okay. Not only that, we see what God has provided through the Father and his work and discipline. God's discipline for the believer proves that he still calls us sons, even though we sin. We still belong to the God the Father. And we see here in Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. And so the idea here is that those who are saved will commit sin, right? And so there is this idea that that believers are never free from that sin nature, and we are all sinners in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And so we sin in the Christian life. And so this idea that somehow we sin and lose our salvation is foreign to Scripture, because as we are adopted in God's family, now God the Father works as a father to us and provides discipline for those who sins in the Christian life. And it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of you become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And so the King James Version has a different word there with some younger kids. I won't use it. But the idea here is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should experience the chastening rod of God the Father. And if you don't sense that you have that chastening rod of God the Father, that is something that you need to address with him, because maybe you haven't trusted in Christ, because it's almost a promise up here. Those that are in Christ will receive the chastening rod of God the Father. And so his work of discipline proves, again, that we are saved, and we're saved forever because of the work of the Father here. Not only that, it's his sovereign power that keeps us saved. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so we have a living hope, and that living hope is in Christ. Because he is resurrected from the dead, we will resurrect from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so this is a promise for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's salvation or eternal life is uncorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. And God's promise for you is that it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So is a believer to keep their own salvation? No. Who keeps our salvation? God keeps our salvation through his power. He keeps us saved because at a point in time that we've made a decision to trust in Christ's finished work, God now begins his mission to save those, to bring us home, because he's already declared us as his sons and his family. And we have a spot, we have a ticket. We're going to be in heaven, and it's kept by the power of God. So eternal security and assurance is provided by not only by God the Father, but it's also provided by God the Son. You know, Jesus is the one who did the work. He finished the job. There's no more work to do. If something could separate us from God, he wouldn't have finished working. And so we're going to move on here from the Trinity, from God the Father to God the Son. We're going to read a little passage here in Romans 8:31, and you can turn in your Bibles if you'd like. I have it up here on PowerPoint. But it says, "What then shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Meaning, God will give us all things. He didn't even spare his own son from the death on the cross. And so if he doesn't even spare his own son, how much more will he give those who have trusted in Christ? Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies or declares righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And so here we see, we're going to see in a minute here, but he's at the right hand of God. So Jesus Christ is sitting, i.e. his work is done, right? So you don't sit unless your work is done. And what did God do after 6 days of creation? He rested, right? What did Christ do once his work was finished for all people? He rested. He's sitting at God's right hand, and he's making intercession for us. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." And i.e., again, are you a created thing? So you can't even lose your own salvation, right? "Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because of what Christ has done, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God. The love of God and God's work here will keep us saved. Jesus Christ did the work, as we see here in our first point. And eternal security is provided by God the Son here, but Christ died as our redeemer and substitute. He's the one that did the work. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and he died in our place. He died the death that we rightly deserved. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're being justified or being declared right before God freely by his grace through the redemption, the purchase that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Jesus Christ has done the work. If someone chooses to believe in that, God will save and justify. But again, Jesus Christ is the one who did the work. He's the redeemed us from the slave market of sin. By his blood, it was a satisfactory payment that was able to redeem us out of the slave market of sin. And once that redemption is made, it's forever. Jesus Christ and his work accomplished a forever payment for sin for all time. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins for how long? Forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so God is, again, through Christ and his finished work and his one sacrifice, paid for sins forever. So there is absolutely no sin that can cause someone to be unsaved, because all sin has been paid for forever through Christ's redeeming work on the cross. So you can have assurance of your salvation because of what Christ and the sufficiency of his cross work and his death on the cross for you, and what that was all about. So Christ died as our Redeemer and substitute. And not only that, Christ is risen and sits at God's right hand. Sitting at God's right hand is as our powerful advocate and intercessor to plead our case when we sin. You know, and Satan still has, which boggles my mind sometimes, but Satan still has access to the throne room of God. He comes up and he is our accuser. If Nathan does something wrong, he's up and says, you know, did you see what Nathan just did, and yelled at his wife or whatever? But Jesus will be like, hey, look at these nail prints. I died for Nathan. He intercedes for me because Christ paid for my sin. And he's, again, sitting at God's right hand here. He intercedes on our behalf based on his finished work on the cross. He sits because the work is done. You know, and it's interesting, you know, priests who in the Old Testament, did they ever rest? They didn't. They were constantly working. There was constantly sins to atone for. There was constant sacrifices. There were constant things going on. And Jesus, though, through one offering, paid for sins forever. And now his work is done. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Interesting. Save to the uttermost, complete, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so you can have a complete salvation, something that will be assured, something that is forever, because of what Christ has done for you. And he, not only that, he is your intercessor that constantly reminds God the Father and even Satan that he is the one that did the work. There's nothing that I can do individually, or any sinner, any believer can do, that can lose their salvation, because Christ died for all their sins. So we see here it's provided by God the Father, it's provided by God the Son, and we're going to see here what the Spirit of God has done to assure the believer that they have eternal life. And the first work that God the Spirit does is through Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is the work done by the Spirit of God to place believers in union with the body of Christ and identifies them with Christ's person and work, because that's what baptism means. It's to place into or to identify with. And so you are at the moment of salvation, you are identified with Christ and his death and resurrection for you. You know, so if you could lose your salvation, then the whole body of Christ would be damaged, which is contrary to scripture. Even the Corinthians, noted for their carnality, continued protected in Christ's body. And we see in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, the Corinthian believers were known as carnal believers. And so the Apostle Paul here reminds them of what Christ has done and what the Spirit has done with them. Whereas the body is one and as many and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so we are placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, and the Spirit of God does that through Spirit baptism. Not only that, he is involved in the work of regeneration. And regeneration refers to the impartation of spiritual and eternal life, which makes us new creatures in Christ. Once we are regenerated, this work can never be undone, because we are spiritually born as sons of God. And Titus 3, 5, and 7 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So there's nothing that the unbeliever can do to merit or earn eternal life. It's, again, because of what Christ has done. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so because of what Christ has done, and because the Spirit of God is involved here with the regeneration of the person who places their faith in Christ, we're given new life. We're given a new divine nature. We're placed in God's family. We are justified by grace, and we are an heir. As a son of God, we are an heir to the hope of eternal life. And so we have eternal life, again, because of what Christ has done, because of what the Spirit of God has done. At the moment of salvation, we've been regenerated, given new life, and that life is in Christ. Not only that, the Spirit of God is involved in indwelling the believer at the moment of salvation, and this indwelling is permanent. John 14:16, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you for how long? Forever. The Spirit of God will be permanently inside that person, whoever places their faith in Jesus Christ, forever. And so does this verse say that, you know, once you slip up in the Christian life, the Spirit of God will leave you? No, that's what happened in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came and went from believers. But in the church age, in Christ, the Spirit of God will permanently indwell those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, as John 14, this is what Jesus was saying here, that he is going to provide the Spirit of God forever for the believer. And not only that, his work of sealing. So God the Spirit is involved in the work of sealing. And that sealing carries the idea of marking or identifying or branding to identify. So it's just like, you know, branding cattle. You take a hot iron and you press it into the skin and the flesh of that animal. And so the owner of that animal will know whose is who. So if you have multiple owners, you can identify that cow goes with that owner and that cow goes with that owner. And so it's the same thing at what God has done. God has marked us. He has sealed us with a seal, and that seal is the Holy Spirit. Or you could even, maybe it's a cross, right? But the sealing there is done. God knows who is his, and he has sealed the person who has trusted Christ. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed and for the day of redemption. Again, this provides an eternal security promise for the believer who has trusted Jesus Christ, that you have been sealed for the day of redemption. The finished time where you go to be with the Lord, when your redemption is made complete, when we go and be with God forever. And not only that, the Spirit of God is involved here, that as a Holy Spirit, as an earnest or pledge. When you put money down on a house, you put that money down. And what that signifies is you're telling that seller that here is my, $100,000. I promise to pay for the rest of the house, right? I'm gonna buy that house. And so it's the same thing as for the believer. The Spirit of God is given as our earnest, or as given as to our pledge, because at the moment of salvation, we don't go and be with the Lord at that moment, right? And so we live out this Christian life, but the Spirit of God is given as our earnest or pledge. Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And so we've, as a believer, we've identified with Jesus Christ. We have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We've been sealed with the Spirit of God. He marks us, and the Spirit of God is given as inside the believer so that he is guaranteeing our inheritance when we go and be and go home and be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also has sealed us and given us a Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so the Spirit of God has given as our guarantee that God will make our entry into heaven sure because of what Christ has done, because what the Spirit of God has done to indwell the believer as our pledge or guarantee of eternal life. Okay, and so we finished here the Trinity. We've seen what God has done through his power and called us sons. He's justified the person who has trusted Christ. We've seen that Christ has done all the work. We see the Spirit of God and his involvement to make sure that the person who trusts Christ understands all of the work that each of the Godhead, person of the God has done, is to save the person who has trusted Christ, and that salvation is forever. You can have eternal life and be assured of it. Okay, our next approach here, we saw the Trinity approach. Our next approach is the positional approach. Phrases like in Christ, in the beloved, with Christ refer to our position. In the book of Ephesians alone, there are over 40 references of being in Christ or our position in Christ. It means that we are saved and accepted through our position in or in union with Christ. As we saw in Romans 8, our union with Christ is a guarantee of glory. In Ephesians, actually, I'm going to go to Colossians 3:1-4. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind then on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, you were crucified with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so this is an absolute guarantee for the believer, is that because we are in Christ, because our life is hidden in Christ, we will appear with him in glory. Okay? There's a lot of other verses on your handout. You can look them up on your own. We're not going to have time. Our next approach, the logical approach. As Keith Lee says in his book, simply stated, if God did so much for us so much while we were sinners, completely alienated and enemies of God before salvation, how much more will he now do for us now that we have been reconciled and stand related to him as his children who have been justified, declared righteous in Christ? And that's the point, right? So if God has done all this work, he chose to save the person who was alienated and under the condemnation and the wrath of God, but he chose to save that person when we were enemies of God. He chose to save us. So the logical approach is that he's going to keep us saved. If he did all of that for the unbeliever, what's he going to do for the believer? And obviously he's going to keep us saved. Romans 5:8-10, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So there's no condemnation for the believer. We are saved from God's wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if God did all the work when we were aliens and when we were sinners, now that we're saved, much more God will keep us saved We are saved now much more from the wrath of God. And so that's very logical in that thinking. Next approach. Oh, actually, to carry out this logical approach, some other things, right? So if you've been given a gift of eternal life, you know, we didn't choose to earn that gift, or, you know, we didn't earn that gift to begin with. God gave us that gift. So why would God now take that gift back once it was already offered to an alien, an enemy of Christ? That person received the gift. Now, why would God now take that gift away if someone sinned in the Christian life? It seems foolish. You know, and what do saviors do? They save, right? And, you know, it's almost like we could even, in this logical approach, to introduce some characters of the Old Testament, some beloved characters like King David. You know, King David was a man after God's own heart, and what did he do? He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He decided to have Uriah the Hittite killed in battle because he would not go and be with Bathsheba to cover up the sin that he did with Bathsheba. And so he was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And what happened to King David? King David went home to be with the Lord, but he was there was a consequence for all that sin. But, you know, King David sinned, but was still saved. You know, Lot, same thing. He chose to do his own thing, but God saved him from Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses, he wasn't able to enter the promised land because he didn't obey God. He struck the rock twice when he was told to strike it once to get the water out. And he struck it twice. And what happened? He disobeyed God. And so then he wasn't able to enter the promised land with the nation of Israel. Solomon, another character of, he sinned a lot, but he was still saved. Peter denied the denied Christ three times. He was still saved. What about Saul? The Spirit of God was in Saul. Saul was a foolish king who did his own thing, his own way, did not obey God, but yet he was still saved. So those are very logical approaches as well, how God has dealt with other people in the Old Testament and New Testament. The hand approach. And actually, this whole study could have just used this one verse, and we could have been done 20 minutes ago. John 10, 28 through 30, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never, and shall never, there is ume, which ume in the Greek is a special word for, it carries the idea there of shall never, ever, right? It's like a triple negative. You shall never, ever, ever, ever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And didn't we see that in John 17, that Jesus Christ prayed that those who would go and be choose Christ and be saved, didn't he also pray in John 17, 11, the same thing? But anyway, so God is, we are in Jesus. Jesus is in God's hand. There's absolutely nothing that can snatch. There's harpazo. There's nothing that can snatch us out of God's hand. We have eternal life because of what Christ has done. The tense approach. The tense approach, so this idea there is the perfect tense in Greek describes an action completed in the past, which has abiding results in the present. Okay. And so because of the work of Christ and the eternal life given, the believer now can still enjoy that reality in the present. Okay. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has been passed from death into life. And so the unbeliever has been born again as when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they've been born again and they have everlasting life, and they enjoy that reality in the present of that completed action in the past. Okay. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, and have been there is past tense, have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And so there again, it's a perfect tense. action has been completed in the past with abiding results in the future. The grace approach. The gospel clearly states, saved by grace through faith in the person of and work of Christ. Salvation is not of human works or any form of righteousness that we have done. Therefore, our eternal security is not based, again, on what we're doing or not doing. We never deserve salvation in the first place, and nor do we even deserve eternal life, but God gives that to us. But Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in trespasses because of what Christ has done, and because our faith in Christ and his finished work, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's how God, again, our position is with Christ in heaven, sitting with God, right? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. And God already sees, by grace, he already sees us raised up together with him. Okay, and so we have eternal life because of the grace of God. We never deserved, again, grace is unmerited favor or undeserved kindness. We never deserved salvation, nor do we deserve eternal life, but that's what Jesus does. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us salvation. He gives us eternal life, even though we don't deserve it. All right, the last approach, the what sin approach. This approach asks the question, what sin then causes a person to lose his salvation? Obviously, no sin. Anyone who claims that they are sinless is a liar, as we see in 1 John 1. We all fall short of God's holiness and glory in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the idea that even the Reformed theology or our Lordship salvation, the idea that the sinner does or the believer doesn't sin is foreign to Scripture. If we say that we don't sin, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. But there's a remedy here, right? So if we have sinned, God has already forgiven that sin on the cross, and he wants us to confess our sin, and we are cleansed from that unrighteousness. And Colossians 2:13 says it a little differently, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there's absolutely, so the what sin approach here, obviously there isn't any sin that can cause a believer to lose their salvation because you've been forgiven all of your trespasses. This is a positional truth here. This is a conditional truth. Even if the believer falls into sin, Jesus Christ has already paid for those sins. Yes, we lose fellowship, but we never get out kicked out of the family of God. So there's no sin that can cause a believer to be kicked out of heaven and lose their salvation because we've been forgiven all trespasses. Okay. Whew, we're going to get through this quick. So Scripture has made it clear, once saved, always saved. There's nothing that you can do to lose your salvation. The argument we hear is what then encourages a believer to do what God wants them to do in the Christian life? Do you, you know, so the answer would be the love of Christ compels us. We were bought with a price. It is our reasonable service to do his will. That is the answer, that we can be motivated to do what God wants us to do in the Christian life. The answer is not to dangle them over hell to motivate the believer to serve Christ. And that's what some religions and that's what some doctrines do. They dangle that believer over hell and try to scare them. If you don't do the right thing, you're going to lose your eternal salvation. And that is obviously foreign to Scripture. Of all the verses that we just covered, that is impossible. You cannot lose your salvation. And so while we can't lose our salvation, sometimes that then is, the you know, what prevents us from sinning? We just clearly have a license to sin. If there's nothing that we can do to lose our salvation, what keeps the believer from doing whatever they want to do? And obviously, there's nothing that you can do to control anyone to do whatever they do. Every person has to be motivated to do what God wants them to do because of what Christ has done for them, and because of the love of Christ, again, compels each of us to do what we do. But if a person chooses sin, if a person chooses to do what God doesn't want them to do, it can be costly for the believer. So while you can't lose your salvation if you sin, you still can lose things. And we're going to cover 10 of them here really, really quick. The first thing that you can lose is your reward in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So even if you have wood, hay, stubble, or gold, precious gold, silver, precious stones, that is what the believer earns through their Christian conduct. So all of that work will be evident, laid on the on that foundation. It'll be burned, and even if you did nothing for Christ, all of your works are burned. You only produced wood, hay, stubble in your Christian life. What happens? You're still resting on the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, the foundation is Jesus Christ. The building foundation is Jesus Christ. So even if you lose everything, you suffer loss, you lose all of your works that you've done and your reward in heaven, you're still saved because you're resting on God's foundation. You're saved again. So you're saved. You have eternal life, but you've now lost your reward because you chose to do things your own way and not God's way. So your reward in heaven, you can lose your reward in heaven if you choose a life that is done your own way, and it's a sinful life. Not only that, you can lose your fellowship with God. We're not going to cover 1 John 1:3 through 10. You can do that on your own. But Ephesians 4:30, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Spirit of God. You can lose your fellowship with God. Not only that, your joy and fruit of the Holy Spirit. We already saw King David. King David here is writing Psalm 51:12, and this is right after Nathan the prophet had come to him and said, you're the guy, you're the sinner here. And he's prays here, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And so here King David had lost the joy of his salvation because of the carnality that he chose. And so you can lose joy of your salvation. Not only that, you can lose the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 and 17 and 22 and 23 say, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh. And so the believer has two options. Either you can choose to walk in the Spirit of God, or you can choose to walk in the flesh. If you choose to walk in the flesh, you will not have the fruit of the Spirit manifested through your life, which then has consequences, because the fruit of the Spirit is meant for the one another's. Right? So this fruit of the Spirit is manifested through the believer for the benefit of the one another's. And so not only, you know, do you lose the fruit of the Spirit, but you can have problems with relationships. You can have problems with your spouse. You can have problems with your brother and sister here in the church. If you choose to walk by your flesh, you can lose out on love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so as the believer in Jesus Christ, while you can't lose your salvation, you can lose joy, and you can lose the fruit of the Spirit, which then again benefits each the other. And so if you're not having relationships that are manifested by the fruit of the Spirit, you're walking by your flesh and not by the Spirit of God. Not only that, you can lose your direction, meaning, capacity, and purpose in life. Romans 12:1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Now, the point is here, you can be conformed to the world, right? You can be conformed to the world, but God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, I beseech you, I appeal to you, there's a better way. You can have direction. You can have purpose. You can have meeting a capacity in your life, as you walk with the Spirit of God, and God will give you a transformed, a renewed mind, so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can also lose your testimony and ministry to others. Testimony and ministry, as your words are. Matthew 5, 10 through 16, I'm not going to read this all, but basically, you know, God calls us here salt and light. And the idea here is that you can lose your flavor, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And so that could be your issue too, right? You could lose your salt. You could lose your flavor. You could lose being a light. So if you do your own thing, your own way, you're going to be flavorless and you're going to be dark. You're not going to be the salt that God wants you to be, the ambassador in Jesus Christ. God wants you to be salt and light. God wants you to have a testimony, a ministry to others that what? God wants you to shine Jesus Christ through you, right? And so when you do your own thing, you're not going to shine Jesus Christ through you. Philippians 2, 13 and 16, same thing. God's desire is that you're blameless and harmless, meaning having a testimony, a standing before people that is blameless so that you can shine as light. God doesn't want you to run in vain and to labor in vain, but that is a possibility for the believer. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your testimony and ministry. You can lose your spiritual eyesight and eternal perspective. Spiritual eyesight and eternal perspective. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 9. I'm not going to read all this, but you can lose diligence, faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. God says that you can be barren, unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted. And so you can lose these things if you live a life that is on your own and outside of God's will. You can be short-sighted. You can be unfruitful. You can be barren in your Christian life. You can even be blind, and you could even have forgotten that you were cleansed from your own sins. And basically, you've forgotten that you were even saved at one point in your life. And we'll cover that here in a second, but you can be short-sighted. Okay. So you can lose that knowledge. You can be unfruitful in your Christian life. Not only that, you can lose your assurance and purpose of salvation. 2 Peter 1, 9 through 11, we just saw that. You can forget that you were even cleansed from your old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The idea here is that we will have an entrance into God. And so the entrance, what entrance do you want to have? Do you want to be stumbling as you're entering heaven? Or do you want to not stumble and have an entrance of, well done, thou good and faithful servant? So those are the two options for the believer. You're going to enter heaven. You're going to have an entrance. But what kind of entrance will you have? You can lose your practical victory over the world. Victory is the word there. 2 Peter 2, 18 through 22. Victory, I'm going to just condense this here, but for it would have been better for you them to not have even known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. So the idea here is that because of their choice to sin and go back to this, the pattern of sin that was with them before salvation, they lose the victory over that sin nature because they're doing the Christian life their own way. So they've lost the victory. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So you lose your victory. You go back to that vomit. You eat it up. If you ever watched a dog vomit and 2 minutes later go and eat the same vomit they just threw up, it's absolutely disgusting. But it's so evident to the Christian. How often do we return to our own vomit? We lose practical victory in our Christian life. We go to the same sins that we always do, yeah, we don't lose our salvation, but we return to the vomit. We lose the victory because we choose to do our own thing in the Christian life. If you can't lose your salvation, what can you lose? You can lose your spiritual steadfastness and growth and grace. 2 Peter 1:9-11, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. And so you can lose your growth and grace. You can lose, it's like a salmon fishing up or swimming up water. That salmon, if that salmon stops swimming, what happens? It goes back down the river. It's not like that person or that salmon will just stay constant. It's the same thing in your Christian life. If you you lose your spiritual steadfastness, do the Christian life your way, you're going to be floating back downstream and you're going to lose your growth in Christ. You will be saved, but you'll be as a baby in Christ, as the carnal Christian Corinthians were called, babes in Christ. And you can also now lose your faith and biblical belief. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So we can lose our faith. We can lose the fact that we at some point believed in Jesus Christ. So, sometimes we can have doubt. Sometimes we can have fear. Sometimes we can not trust Jesus and his promises for us. So we are faithless. But the promise here is that God remains faithful. As we sing, my God is a righteous God. My God is a holy God. My God is a faithful God. He will surely stand by me. He cannot deny himself because we are sealed with the Spirit of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He can't deny himself. We are saved forever, but you can be faithless in your Christian life. Way out of time, but we're not going to read 2 Timothy 2:13 through 4:4, but you can read that on your own. So we have covered what assurance is, eternal salvation, what or security, what that is, 7 approaches to assure you of your eternal salvation. And if you can't lose your salvation, what can you lose? And there's a lot of things you can lose. So I'd encourage you again to review those lessons, review the passages to, again, assure you of your eternal destiny. At the same time, I encourage you to do what God wants you to do in the Christian life. To walk by the Spirit of God, you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Because when you do fulfill the lust of your flesh, you can lose out on the Christian life that God has designed for you. Yes, you will enter heaven, but you will be stumbling in the heaven as opposed to a grand entrance, like the prodigal son as well. But so let's pray and we're going to be done. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this message here on eternal security. We thank you that we can be very assured of our eternal security by all the promises that you've laid out, by the work of the Godhead, by all of the things that you have done because of what your son ultimately has done for us. So we thank you for that. We just thank you for this evening now in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have one more song here. We're going to sing, I Belong to the King.